Want to thank those who had a hand in that lovely lunch. We appreciate your work and those behind the scenes that have organized this conference for God's people to come together, to hear His Word and fellowship together. We thank you and appreciate it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we continue on with the sessions that I'm responsible, I'd like you to go to the Old Testament again, the wilderness experiences of the children of Israel, this time to begin in Numbers chapter 4, if you would. Numbers chapter 4. Reminding ourselves of our general theme, going forward by looking backward. As we've already read from 1 Corinthians 10 and that verse in verse 11 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, speaking of the wilderness experiences of the children of Israel, the church is reminded, now all these things happen unto them for ensamples or picture types. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or age is come. Happen to them written for the church today, and to look backwards, to learn of what pleases God and what doesn't please God, so we know how to go forward. We were in Exodus last night, looking at the dwelling of God and His people, in the midst of His people, and the principle of grace. Then looking at the dissatisfaction with manna this morning. Dissatisfaction with what God has provided from heaven for His people. A picture of what He has provided in the heavenly manna, the Lord Jesus. And though our study will take us beyond the chapter 11 of Numbers, where we were this morning, there's some important background information to where we're headed this afternoon in Numbers chapter 4. So Numbers chapter 4 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that will enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. This shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. And so we come to the subject here of the service of the people of God in the tabernacle of the meeting or the congregation. And each group of the Levites would have different service, as we've already been reminded. Not everybody is called to do the same thing. And we have before us here in Numbers chapter 4, the service of the sons of Kohath in verse 4. Now understand, in those days all the servants in the house of God, the tabernacle of God, would come from the tribe of Levi. Levi having three divisions to it, three clannish divisions, if you will. Kohath was one of them, then Merari and Gershon. Now, from the Kohathites would come the priest, as well as the Levitical ministers with special duties. And then, of course, there were other Levitical ministers of the other families. But here again, in chapter 4, it's the service of the sons of Kohath in the opening part. Now, as we see what that service involves, if you'll continue on to verse 5. Verse 5. And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Now Aaron and his sons were the priestly division of the family of Kohath. Then there would be the Levitical servants or ministers of the Kohathites also. But here we come to the ministry involved in the service of the tabernacle, serving God, the work of the Lord in His dwelling place, what we could call the ministry of coverings. That you will see that the sons of Kohath, the priests and then the Levite servants themselves from Kohath, would be involved, as well as other things, in the ministry of coverings. And when it was time for the camp to set forward, that portable dwelling place of God, the tabernacle, all the pieces would have to be taken down. And those seven pieces of holy furniture would have to be transported to where God would reside next with His glory cloud. And it was up to the people of God that were consigned to this, the sons of Kohath, to cover these pieces for different reasons. Now, in this, you'll see God will give great detail on this ministry of coverings. You and I might say, well, let's just get the pieces from point A to point B. Throw a little badger skins over them, protect from the elements, and get it set up again. Who cares about all the details? What will it matter, these coverings, how many there are, what color they are, what order there is? Who needs the details? There are bigger things to do, you see. Let's get on to the next point and set up the altar of burnt offering and sacrifice. But God gives the Kohathites a ministry of coverings that will have minute detail to it. For example, we see here that Aaron and his sons would take the covering veil and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. The only piece of furniture that would get that holy veil over it would be the Ark, his throne, the Ark of the Covenant. And then God goes on to say in this ministry of coverings in verse 6, "And shall put thereon the covering of badger skins, and shall spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put the staves thereof." Now, the Ark of the Covenant would have a unique combination. It would not only have the veil, it would then have that protective covering of badger skins. Some of you will have seal or porpoise skin, but meant to be a protective covering. But then the Ark alone would have a covering of blue as the final covering. So as those pieces of furniture went through the wilderness, and the ones that were to be covered were covered, they would all have badger skins. But one would share a unique glory, and that would be the Ark of the Covering, or Ark of the Covenant, because the final covering was blue. Which shows that God's throne, God's dwelling place, bore a special glory to it, that heavenly color of the blue and so on. And that was the order God wanted. What does it matter, details and order and coverings, when there's bigger things to do? Well, then it comes to another piece of furniture, the table of showbread. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. "And upon the table of showbread shall they spread a cloth of blue, and put thereon the dishes and the spoons and the bowls and covers to cover withal, and the continual bread shall be thereon. And they shall spread upon them a cloth of scarlet, and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and shall put in the staves thereof." The table of showbread would be different. It would have the blue first, not last. Then, a color that no other piece shared, scarlet, over the bread. Scarlet, reminding us of bloodshed or things like that. And then the final covering would be the protective coating of badger skins. That would be the unique order shared by the table of showbread. And then it comes to the lampstand. You look here, if you would, at verse 9. Verse 9. "And they shall take a cloth of blue, and cover the candlestick of the light, and his lamps, and his tongs, and his snuff dishes, and all the holy vessels thereof, wherewith they minister unto. And they shall put it in all the vessels thereof with a covering of badger skins, and shall put upon it a bar. And they shall spread and upon the golden altar they shall spread a cloth of blue, and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and shall put to the staves thereof. And they shall take all the instruments of ministry with they minister in the sanctuary, and put in them a cloth of blue, and cover them with a covering of badger skins, and shall put them on a bar." Well, let me stop there. The lampstand and the golden altar of incense, as well as the vessels, would share something in common. Only two coverings. The first one would be blue. The last one would be the covering of badger skins. So do you see in this ministry of coverings, there's more than just getting it from point A to point B. God has an order. He has color. He has a different arrangement for various pieces. And when it comes to the subject of coverings, they do at least accomplish three separate things on occasion. You know, one of the things that coverings do is they hide something from view. They hide something from view. Such as birthday time or maybe Christmas time. You don't want somebody to see the present you got them, and so you wrap it in paper. You cover it. And it hides it from view so to keep it a surprise. Well, it not only hides something from view, a covering can also serve the ministry of protection, can it? If you have a fancy table back home or a desk, and sometimes I'll go to write on some wood, and my wife will say, "No, no, you need a mat underneath here. Your pen will go through and scratch the table." And so it's not only meant sometimes to hide something from view, but to protect something. But coverings can serve a third function, and that is to enhance or to glorify something. The military knows all about that. They do more than just cover the nakedness of an officer. They'll put golden braids on him and stripes. And it's meant to show the glory of his office. And sometimes people buy clothes today not only to cover, but to enhance themselves and to show a certain glory. Coverings can accomplish that purpose. And so in some cases it'll be protective, in other cases to hide from view, in other cases to glorify. And they'll all have some uniqueness they share here in most cases. But then we come to the brazen altar on this ministry of coverings, and it too will have a unique color not shared by any other piece at all. Look at it here in verse 13. Verse 13. "And they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth thereon. And they shall put upon all the vessels thereof, wherewith they minister about it, even the censers of the flesh hooks and the shovels and the basins, all the vessels of the altar. and they shall spread upon it a covering of badger skins, and put to the staves of it. Now we come to the altar of sacrifice, of burnt offering, where those blood sacrifices were put for the atonement and the covering of Israel's sins, that they may be clean from all their sins before the Lord. And when it comes time to transport the brazen altar, God says, I would like a purple cloth on it, and then the protective coating of badger skins. And so if you can picture what is happening, they're done and they're sacrificing on the altar blood sacrifices, and then the cloud moves. So the sacrifice is over in that section of the wilderness. And when the sacrifice is over, they, of course, under God's instruction of coverings, will have to put on the purple cloth with its protective layer of badger skins. And then the cloud stops over here, and it's time to set up the tabernacle, and before the sacrifice can begin, before an animal and its blood will be put on that altar, of course something would have to happen, wouldn't it? Coverings would have to come off. And off would come the purple, and then the protective coating or covering of badger skins before the sacrifice could begin. Now, why all these details, and what does it matter as long as you get from point A to point B? Why all the details of coverings? Well, we do know the Old Testament scriptures speak of the Lord Jesus, don't they? Luke 24 tells us that. And you will see in a physical way and in a literal physical way, but not only a literal physical way, in a spiritual way. What had happened at the brazen altar here is a picture of the Lord Jesus and His death on the cross. For what happened here at Israel's ancient altar when the Kohathites obeyed God's order in coverings would physically picture what would happen to Jesus Christ one day, not only physically, but spiritually. Let's look at the physical level first. We'll come back to Numbers 4, so you might want to keep something there. But if you go to Mark chapter 15, the Gospel, according to Mark chapter 15, at the crucifixion hour of our Lord Jesus, if you go down, if you would, to verse 16, Mark 15 and verse 16, says this, and the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns, and put it about his head, and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with a reed, and they spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And there's the Lord Jesus, purple, a color with royalty and kings. God says, that's the color I want on my brazen altar. When you're done sacrificing, put on the purple. And when it's time to re-sacrifice, of course, you'll have to take off the purple since it was covered with purple. And so on the Lord Jesus in mockery, not believing he was the king, they put purple on him to mock him. But there was no golden crown that day. It was a crown of thorns. And they did not intend to crown him as king. And so they're going to crucify him. But before they crucify him, what do they have to do? They take the purple off him. And before the Lord Jesus Christ ever became the sacrifice for you and I, that purple robe that was on him was taken off, and then he shed his blood on the cross. But brothers and sisters, that not only happened on a physical level, it happened on a spiritual level to our Lord Jesus. Can I remind you of Philippians chapter 2 that you know well, and verse 6 saying about the Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He did not have to grasp after equality with God. It wasn't something he had to evolve or attain. He was equal with God. He didn't see the glory associated with that it was, he had to cling to it. He could obey the Father's will. So it goes on to say in Philippians 2:7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Spiritually, so to speak, he laid aside the purple, the glory and majesty that went with being the very God, and cherubim and seraphim and angels bowing down at his every request and whim. But he lays that aside in that sense, makes himself of no reputation, and becomes a servant, becomes a slave. Off comes the purple, that heavenly glory that he uniquely had in authority and majesty, to become a slave under the orders of someone else, his heavenly Father. And of course, you know what happened. You know what Philippians 2:8 goes on to say. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He died on that cross when he didn't just come in all his glory to the cross. He came as a human. He came as a slave. Laid aside the purple. But as we're saying, once the sacrifice was over in that spot, what were the faithful Kohathites to do? The Aaron and his sons, well, they were to put a covering of purple on it, for the sacrifice was over in that spot. And now that the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus is over once forever, Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. What has God done to his son? So to speak, he's put the heavenly purple on him. Philippians 2:9 goes on to say, after he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Today in Hebrews 1:3 language, he is on the right hand of the Majesty on high, King of kings and Lord of lords, and clothed in the glory that he had before the world began, with his heavenly purple, if you will. The sacrifice is over. People want to tell me the details don't matter. It's getting the job done that counts. Let's never mind these little details the church has given. Let's never mind the ministry of coverings and things like that. There you see are bigger things to do. I'm not sure what is bigger than the picture of the brazen altar covered by purple as it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful in the service of coverings, though they didn't know, understand everything it meant. Now, having said that, if you go back to Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. When the priests, also the sons of Kohath, were done with covering the vessels, then the Levitical servants from Kohath would then do this in Numbers chapter 4. You look, if you would, at verse 15. Verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the burdens of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. So one of the ministries of the sons of Kohath that weren't priests was to now take these covered vessels and transport them on their shoulders, not to touch them, to, at least some of them on their shoulders, to transport them to the next spot where God's cloud would rest. So they would be bearing the covered vessels that the priest had covered. A ministry of bearing to the next spot the covered vessels. The ministry in the work of the tabernacle of the sons of Kohath. Now with that background in mind, I'd like you to progress to Numbers 16. Where you will unfortunately see another rebellion. Numbers chapter 16, if you would. And look how the chapter starts out in verse 1. Numbers 16 and verse 1. It says, now Korah, the son of Issachar, the son of Kohath. Just keep in mind who we're dealing with, the Kohathites here, at least part of them. The son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. God's in the midst of us all, Mr. Moses and Mr. Aaron. And you here have these special duties and this special calling. Don't you know we're all holy? We're all God's children in the sense that we might say it today. We're all saints. And who are you to have these special things in that? And so they rebelled, and included in this rebellion were the sons of Korah, who was the son of Kohath, the Kohathites. Well, Moses falls on his face and so on, and Moses realizes what's going on. And look what he says here in verse 8. To Korah and his group of Kohath, look what he says here in verse 8. He'll address the others later. But verse 8. And Moses said unto Korah, hear I pray, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you, that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them, and has brought these near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also. So do you think it's a small thing? God's called you to the work of the tabernacle, the work of the service, which would involve partially the work of transporting the covered vessels, as well as other things. But you look at this work, and suddenly you think it's a small thing, and there's bigger things to do. But you see, God didn't call him to those bigger things. God decided who would be priest. When we get to the New Testament, brothers and sisters, we're told that being a priest is not a career choice. I'd like to be a priest and help represent people to God. I'll go to priest school and learn how to do it. Oh, no, says God. No man taketh this honor unto himself, Hebrews 5:4, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. It was a calling of God. And God would decide who the high priest and the other priests would be, because God would decide who the priest today is, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it seemed a small thing to the sons of Korah, who was of Kohath, that this other ministry God has called them to, including the ministry of coverings, why, that wasn't big enough to them. And they wanted more than God had given them, intruding into the very priesthood of God. Now, we've seen Moses' reaction a little bit, but the Lord himself had a reaction. The Lord himself had a reaction. Look at verse 20 of Numbers 16. Verse 20. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, I may consume them in a moment. God's anger was kindled again. The Lord goes on to say this. Look at verse 26. Verse 26. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So God had instructed Moses what to do. He told him what was coming. Moses instructs the people, and he calls them wicked. Do you and I think of wickedness as an ecclesiastical sin? The rapist, that's wicked. Robbing a bank. The child molester. X-rated movie. Yeah, I understand. That is wicked, okay? But when it comes to ecclesiastical things in the house of God, do we think of wickedness in that term? Spiritual wickedness. I mean, here's Korah and his company. You know what them and the princes did? They offered incense to God like a priest, not to Satan. They're offering it to God. I mean, that doesn't sound like wickedness, quote, worshiping God. But leaving the ministry God had chosen and intruding into an office God had never given them, it's really pride, it's really self-exaltation. And God, through Moses, will call it wickedness and call them wicked men. Well, the reason you were to separate from them, God was going to open up the ground and swallow them alive and then burn the others up with fire from heaven. Look at that in verse 31. Numbers 10, verse 31, or rather 16, 31. And it came to pass, as he has made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses, and all the men that pertained unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that pertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And Numbers 26:11 will tell you that the children did not die in this. But then verse 34 says, and all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord, and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. Offering incense not to Satan, not to Baal, to the Lord. Wickedness. And God consumes the whole lot after swallowing Korah and those that appertain unto him alive. And so we see a rebellion here against a ministry that God had called them to. And it looked like a small thing. And part of their ministry was the ministry of coverings. And they sought something that God had never called them to. And God looked at that as wickedness. Had to send judgment among his people. It's not hard to imagine, brothers and sisters, who was behind that. I'd like to take you into the prophets now to show you somebody else connected with the ministry of coverings that rebelled. If you'll go to Ezekiel chapter 28, please. Ezekiel chapter 28. And here, as you go to Ezekiel 28, you'll see the prince of Tyrus, but God using him as a picture, if you will, of a greater authority, that is Lucifer or Satan. but through the picture of the Prince of Tyrus. Here we are in Ezekiel chapter 28. Just show you some select verses here. Look at verse 2. Ezekiel 28 and verse 2. Son of man, say unto the Prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, or I a god, I set in the seat of God, that is the place of authority, in the midst of the seas, yea, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. So speaking of the Prince of Tyrus, but as you read the chapter, he'll simply be a picture of the spiritual power of this world, Lucifer himself, setting in the authority of God, exalting himself. Now you'll see this as you go down farther to verse 12, Ezekiel 28 and verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. And now it's just not the Prince of Tyrus. Somebody long before the Prince of Tyrus. Satan himself in Eden, the garden of God. Verse 13 goes on to say this. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in the day that thou wast created. Satan himself, of course, was created as Lucifer. And he had a glorious covering, something to enhance glory. Every precious stone was thy covering. Not only had a glorious covering, he was associated with some type of ministry of covering. Look at the next verse. Verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I'm not sure what he covered. I'm not sure whether it was protecting, hiding from view, or enhancing glory. Maybe two or all three. But anyway, he was the anointed cherub that covereth. And verse 14 goes on to say, and I have set thee so. God did this. God gave him this ministry. So thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Iniquity, that sin of self-will. Then verse 16. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as a profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, and they may behold thee. The covering cherub, with the ministry of coverings, did not think that was a big enough calling. Heart is lifted up to be like God, to set in the seat of God, to take a place God never gave him. No wonder it's not hard to imagine those Kohathites being wicked men. That God, they sought a position and thought it was too small what God gave them. The ministry of service in the tabernacle, including coverings. And they sought something higher. And we see behind that all is a spiritual power who is an anointed cherub that covereth, but sought a position God never gave him out of pride. And God says, I'll bring you down. Now, having said all that, brothers and sisters, why do we say that at all? It's in the Old Testament. Well, when we get to the New Testament church, we do read, don't we, of a ministry of coverings, don't we? If you'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know it well, written to the Christian assembly here, teaching the truth of headship. Verse 3 will say this, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So the subject is headship, not equality of importance, for do you want to argue that Christ is less important than God? You say, of course not. Well, the head of Christ is God. And to accomplish your salvation and my salvation, he put himself under God's authority and took that role, didn't he? And became a man and so on. The head of Christ is God. And the head of the woman is the man. And we men aren't without a head. Don't think because we're the head of the woman, we're without a head. The head of man is Christ himself. We have a head. You know, I've heard some argue with me. And they'll say, well, in our particular assembly, we give the women a little liberty to speak, but I want you to know, brother, they say, they're not usurping our authority. We said they could. So they're not usurping man. We said it was all right if they did. I said, you're absolutely right. I said, you're not usurping man. They're not usurping you at all. But I said, the problem will be you, because you have a head. And your head is Christ. And you're taking a permission He did not give you. For your head has said, let the women keep silence in the churches. 1 Corinthians 14:34. So while they're not usurping their authority, you're sure usurping yours. And one dear brother said to me, and I must give him credit, he said, I've never heard that before. I need to go home and look at it and pray about it. Thank God for everybody that's teachable. We can all get caught up in things, but we need to think them through in the light of the Word. Men have a head. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then he goes on to speak of the symbol that will show this headship among the Christians of God. You see there in verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Understanding the Old Testament, why did a woman shave herself when the enemy captured her? They would humiliate her, and for cleanliness reasons, they'd keep some of the women alive for other reasons, and they would shave them. But the sign of her shaven head was, I've been conquered. And it was a shame to be shaven. The enemy had conquered you, and so on. And if it's a shame for a woman to be shaven, he says, well, then let her be covered. And then he goes on to give the opposite instruction for the man in verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now, just looking at this passage briefly, there are three glories in this passage. The subject of coverings has to do with glory. They did in the ancient tabernacle. For one covering would be blue on top of everything else, glory. Another would be scarlet. Another would be purple. Coverings, it also illustrated glory. Coverings can do that, you know. And here we have the subject of glory. Now, we have three types of glory. I know you've noticed this, but by way of remembrance, look at verse 7 again. Verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. So glory number one is the glory of God. And man is the glory of God. Making man, that is Adam, in his own image. Not to say a woman cannot bring glory to God, but in a different way. But specifically, Scripture says that man, he is the image and glory of God. So we have God's glory, which is man, whose head is Christ. Then we have man's glory. Man's glory. Look at the way it ends, verse 7. But the woman is the glory of the man. God specifically created woman for the man. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him. Woman designed specifically for the man. So the man's glory is the woman. So now we have two glories. We have God's glory, who is the man. We have the man's glory, who is the woman. But in this passage, there is a third glory. As Paul appeals to natural examples of God's nature to buttress his argument. Yes, if we're talking about coverings here and things like that, he says, if you look at nature, nature itself will teach you the principle of this, for it's done something different on the subject of coverings. Well, look what he says here. What he says here in verse 14. Verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Until we get brainwashed by certain customs, you look at a man with long hair and you say, oh, that looks very effeminate, looks very shameful. And so naturally speaking, it's shameful for a man to have long hair. But on the other hand, if a woman does, look at verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. That is in a natural sense. That her hair is given her for a covering. A covering that will give her glory, if you will, and not make her look shameful at all, but will show her femininity and give her a certain glory that a man can't share in. So now we have three glories. We have we have God's glory, which is man. We have man's glory, which is the woman. We have the woman's personal glory, which is her natural long hair, if she have it, according to the verse. Now, having said that, we come to an additional covering for the woman. A man, when he prays or prophesies, is not to be covered. But contrary, a woman, when she prays or prophesies, according to verses 5 and 6, it concludes, let her be covered. So here's a Christian sister praying, speaking for God, coming into the presence of God, or prophesying where the Word of God would give her a place to do that, speaking for God. And yet as she comes speaking for God or unto God, she's to realize there's an order here. There's an order here. And that order will be symbolized by the covering on her head. Look, if you will, what it says here. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 11. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Actually, a double cause. Because why the woman was created for the man. And then the second reason she's to have power, that is authority on her head, that's the word power, because of the angels. You see what happens when the Christian sister covers? What's getting covered? Well, she's covering herself, isn't she? That's man's glory. So man's glory is now veiled or covered at those precise times. But by covering not her feet or her side, she covers her hair, her head. She's covering her glory. So the woman's glory is hid from view. Man's glory is covered. And the glory, only glory left exposed is the man whose head is Christ, who happens to be created for His glory. So it's only God's glory that shows. I mean, I think details are important. It's a matter of glory. And because of the angels. What do angels know about coverings? Well, everything. The chief cherub was an anointed cherub that covereth, who rebelled in that ministry and sought higher things, knew all about coverings. And so there's angels watching the gospel of Christ as it grabs the heart and brings men and women back into submission to Him and in love with Him. And the whole thing that was turned upside down by Satan is now straightened up by the Lord Jesus Himself, who saves us and gives us a heart to obey Him. And they see this, the great ministry of coverings that the Christian sister has been given. You do remember way back in the beginning, in Genesis 1, there was, so to speak, a chain of order. God created Adam, and He created Eve in His image, it tells us. But God was over them. And by creating Adam first, Genesis 3 says, therefore the man is to rule over the woman. And the New Testament here in 1 Corinthians says that. So you have God at the top, you then have man, then man is the head of his wife, and the head of the woman, here it says. And then man and woman were to have dominion over the earth in Genesis 1, and were to subdue even the beast of the field. So that the beast of the field were under the control and dominion of man, who the woman was under man, and man was under God. And that's the way it was in paradise in Genesis chapter 1. But then you get to Genesis 3, don't you? And you know the whole thing is turned around. We see the beast in Genesis 3. Satan taking the form of a beast, it says. In the form of a serpent, the beast. A subtle beast, if you will. And suddenly who's giving orders in Genesis chapter 3? The beast is. The beast is at the top, where in Genesis 1 the beast was at the bottom. In the form of Satan, the beast, or Satan in the form of a beast, is giving the orders. God's not even mentioned directly in the chain of command. He's out of the picture. And then who is He giving the suggestions to and seducing? The woman, Eve. And she tells Adam what to do. And without any debate, he just takes the piece of fruit and eats it in disobedience to God. So you see the beast at the top. You see the woman next. And then you see man. And God's not even in the picture. Do you see what's happened to our world because of that? How sin has entered the world? The devastation of sin, estrangement from God, rebellion, disease and corruption, and societal problems, everything that goes along with sin has come from this reversal of order. And yet, brothers and sisters, when we get to the kingdom that's coming for 1,000 years, you can read it. Well, let's just look at it for a minute. Let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And God's going to turn the whole thing around again. When the kingdom of the Lord Jesus comes, now that the gospel has been accomplished, Revelation 19, you'll see a union of a man and woman again. Christ and His wife. You look here at 19:7, if you would. 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife hath made herself ready. So you see, a husband and wife, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, is the husband in the form of a lamb, one who died for us. And the wife, of course, is born again believers. It at least includes that. And the wife hath made herself ready, man and woman together again. But of course, Christ is the head of the church. So He's over the woman. They're one, but He is the head. Then as He comes back, you know, the great war with the nations of the earth. And then you go to chapter 20 and look what happens. Revelation chapter 20. He comes back with us. Revelation 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now we have man and woman together again, Christ being the head of such as the husband. Then he comes back, and then what he does, and I didn't read it, but look at 19:20, Revelation 19:20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive in the lake of burning with fire and brimstone. That beast that some call the Antichrist, empowered by Satan himself, the beast is removed. Then the spiritual source behind the beast, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, is put into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And that's how the kingdom will be erected on that chain of order. You'll have God in control again through the Lord Jesus, united with His bride, His wife, of which He is over, and the beast is completely removed and out of the picture, similar to Genesis chapter 1. But though we look forward to that day, there's a small microcosm of that right now. It's called the assembly or church of the Lord Jesus. What we just read in Revelation 19 will happen on a worldwide scale. But right now, little pockets of assemblies all over the world, because of the gospel, there are hearts that have been moved where this order is already restored, not in the world, but in the church of the Lord Jesus, or should be, where God is in control through the Lord Jesus. Christ is the head of the man. The man's the head of the woman. And the beast isn't even in the picture. And God has designed a symbol to convey that tremendous truth of glory and so on. And that is, a woman's head should be veiled at praying and prophesying and so on, opposite for the man. And the only glory left is God. So I say this in closing, Christian sister. Don't let anyone discourage you today that it's a small thing you're involved in. Or men, by not covering. That's just some detail. There's bigger things out there. Seeing souls saved, and we don't want to undermine anything that was said. Precious things that were said. But to say that these things can be dropped because there's bigger issues in our world, political peace and all these things like that. Is it a small thing to you? It was to Satan, the anointed cherub that covered. It was to those wicked men of the sons of Kohath, Korah and his company. It seemed like a small thing. Don't let anyone ever intimidate you that the ministry of covering is a small thing. It is a great thing that God has given you, even ministering to the very angels themselves. Lessons from the Old Testament, looking backward so we know how to go forward. God encourage you in the ministry He has called you to for the Lord Jesus' sake.